If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our systematic study in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17 through verse 22. The very familiar story of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Let's read together this morning, Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17. And he was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we quiet our hearts and think about your word, I just pray that you would remove the weakness of the messenger so that we could hear you speak to us. And dear God, just that you would be glorified today by our songs and our greetings, our preaching, our giving, all of these things, God, we do for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This passage is really important, beloved. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22, the story of the rich young ruler. It's important on a number of different levels. First, we must have a right attitude, a right understanding related to this subject we call evangelism. How do we share the gospel with people who are apparently interested in the things of God? This is just a monumentally important question. And just as a footnote, this question and the answer to this question is pretty much up for grabs in this day and this time in which we live. In addition, this passage is a convicting commentary on what keeps people, real people just like you, from truly being saved and born again. There's so much to learn in this brief encounter that Jesus has with this man that is often lost in our modern American Christianity. In fact, many this morning are functioning in a way that is directly opposed to what Jesus is teaching here, and they don't even know it. They don't realize it. For many, their method of evangelism, sharing the gospel, completely misses the point. For others, perhaps their salvation itself is based on something God never intended it to be based on. And so, the rich young ruler is a picture, a personification of many, many, many people in religion, in churches. They have a level of sincerity. They come asking questions, perhaps even the right questions related to the things of God. But very often when the truth is brought to bear, when the answer is given, for many, they just walk away. They just reject, deny, dismiss the truth. Many people, when they come to that fork in the road, and there's a choice between God and eternal life, and everything in this world, for many, they come to that fork in the road, they pause for a moment, scratch their chin, perhaps, but for many, they choose the things of this world rather than God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've ever evangelized one person, you understand this. You grasp this. If you've talked to real people who are not born again through faith in Christ, You're going to understand the point that Jesus is making here. And again, don't miss this. Many are asking the right questions. They're asking questions in churches, in religion. But when God gives the answer, for many, they walk away unmoved, unfazed, unchanged by what God would have for them. And so it is in this context. Notice, look at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And just as a footnote, this is not a parable. What's a parable? A parable is a spiritual lesson that has no basis in reality. This is a literal encounter, a literal event with a literal person, a real person. And I want you to look at the question, please. Look at the question in verse 17. It's the most important question ever uttered in the history of mankind. It's a question everyone here should be thinking about. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be with God in heaven? This man, by the way, was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. We learn that from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. He not only had wealth, most likely by inheritance, he also had position, he had power. Many believe he was the ruler of the synagogue. At this time, this man would have been very unique in his culture. It was very highly unusual in Jewish culture for a man, most believe he was in his early 20s, to have money, wealth, power, position. Very unusual guy. He was, as they say, on top of the world. Do you remember when you were in college? Remember you were a young person? I remember in college and in the dorm rooms and in the bar rooms alike, we would sit around and we would talk about how we wanted to be millionaires by the time we were 30, you know, retired president of a company. Well, this guy was there. Young, rich, authority, power, position, prominence. He had the world by the proverbial tail. He had everything this world could offer. He had all of the things that money and power can buy. There was a problem, though. He had a problem. You say, what was his problem? Well, there was something missing. The reality of mortality is my one and only contribution to the study of philosophy. I love this phrase, the reality of mortality. People, no matter how rich or young, powerful, intelligent, successful, respected, attractive, at the end of the day, there's a deflating ring to it all. Have you ever been there? I remember my best day when I was in my 20s. My best day. You ever remember your best day in this gym? When I was in my 20s, I used to go to this gym, great guy gym called the Animal House. You can't, right? You can't make that up. And on the wall, there was this great big banner. It said, "Remember your best day." And that's supposed to inspire everyone to work out. But I'm thinking, now wait a minute. Remember your best day. Try to remember the end of that day. If you're like me, you lay it on your bed at night and you're thinking, you know, this is it. This is as good as it's going to get. And it's all downhill from here. The reality of mortality. No matter how good one has it, they're sobered by the fact that it won't last. You ever been there? I've been there. And so this guy has a glorious life on earth. He's interested in eternal life as well. I mean, why wouldn't he be? I mean, who would want that to end? And this whole notion, beloved, today, this thing called the seeker, quote, sensitive church, it's everywhere. When I first came into the church in the early 90s as a believer, really loving the church. I mean, this whole thing called the seeker-sensitive movement was really gaining steam. And the thesis is very simple. I'll just try to boil it down in a couple of sentences. But the thesis, and this was happening in every single suburb. And I actually attended a seeker-sensitive church right after I got saved, not really knowing any better. But the whole thesis is, look, you know, we're going to give all of these people, you know, this really smooth presentation, and we're not going to offend anyone, and we're not going to stand for anything, we're not going to stand against anything, we're not going to talk about judgment or sin or Christ's righteousness and the standard of the law. You know, we're just going to make it really cool. And everything was about, and that whole thing was what started with, no longer does the pastor wear the coat and the tie. You know, he has to look like a cool guy with a scruffy beard and the whole thing, and cut off, shirts and because he has to fit in, and the whole thing was just not making about anyone offensive. And when people, quote unquote, seekers would come into the church, we would just dumb everything down to the point where, just say, Jesus is a cool guy and you'll go to heaven, basically. Well, this passage just obliterates that philosophy of ministry. They wanted to make getting saved so easy that they neglected the hard part of the gospel. It's a tragic error. Long after all of us are dead and buried, the theology books, the historical theology books, will write about the American, quote-unquote, seeker-sensitive church as the greatest single problem that ever came down the pike in America related to Christianity. Because bottom line, beloved, just like the rich young ruler in this passage, don't miss this. People have always been seekers of life after death. People in every culture, tribe, everyone is seeking eternal life. They're seeking happiness, fulfillment, joy, peace, contentment, love, better relationships, all of the above. People have always sought to have the hole in their heart filled. There's nothing new. People, as one of the writers was saying, have always been selfish seekers, seeking all of the things perhaps they think God will give them, but not really seeking God. Remember what the Bible says about the seeker, quote-unquote, Romans 3. There is none who seeks for God. And so often people get interested in the Lord Jesus if they perceive He can give them something better in this life. Now, trust me, I get the tension. I get the tension you're feeling. And that's good. My introduction is for a purpose. It's to kind of shock you out of this American stream that we're swimming in. And you feel the tension of this introduction. That's a good thing. Because God wants you to feel that tension in this passage. And if you're not feeling that tension in this passage, you're missing the point of the passage. Very important. This passage, beloved, all of the New Testament is so antithetical to the way we think about evangelism, eternal life, the gospel, seeking God. This passage is so antithetical to all of those things that you're going to feel some hurt. You're going to feel some pain here. And that's good. But I've prayed and I've tried to think deeply this week about just dismissing self from this and allowing God to speak to you through His Word. And so follow the argument of Jesus here as He unfolds all of these important truths. And the practical side of this passage, beloved, is that you must think of evangelism and approach evangelism the way Lord Jesus thinks about evangelism and approach evangelism practically. And before anyone gets lost here, what is the point of the passage? What's the big idea? I was reading this week. One of the writers summed it up, and I'm going to read this to you. Just a brief paragraph. And I quote, "Central point of this encounter is that proud, selfish people, no matter how much they say they want eternal life, are not prepared to receive it. The young man failed the greatest test of his life. He was offered a choice between God and himself, between fulfillment here and now and fulfillment in the life to come. The question was, what was more valuable to him? God and the life to come, or his own will and the present life? He wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride and his possessions. Does that make sense? That's the point of the passage, beloved. And let me just say, this work of preaching and teaching, if you do this right, boy, this is a hard job. You can't even imagine how hard this is for me to try to go through these passages and try to get them right. And then try to stand here and be a mouthpiece for God, knowing the struggle of your own life, your own heart, your own walk with God. But in order to do this work of the ministry, the difficult part of this passage, beloved, is that perhaps this morning, God wants to convict one or two or more of us and give us fresh insight into perhaps our self-deception. Maybe there's one or there's two or there's three or more this morning, and we're very much more like the rich young ruler than we are a humble disciple of Jesus. And for others, many of us this morning, maybe the overwhelming majority of us this morning as humble believers, disciples, those of us who are born again, the point of this passage for the rest of us will be, how do we approach evangelism with real people who perhaps are interested in the things of God? What do we do? What do we say? Let me try to take this verse by verse. Look at verse 17. So the rich young ruler, look at verse 17, he asks this question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question, sincere question. He comes with the right attitude, the right posture. He's humble, he's kneeling before Jesus. Tremendous question, asked with the right attitude. In our day, in our time, in our Christian quote-unquote church circles, if someone would ever come in and ask this question, you know, "Pastor Bob, what do I do to get saved?" I mean, in most circles, what they want to do, I mean, in like, before you can wipe the sweat off your brow from being shocked, I mean, they want to try to get this guy saved, lead him into sinner's prayer, and ask him to accept Jesus into his heart, and then they go as far and they say, you know, "Don't worry about, you know, your life ever after that because you're good," and all that. But wait a minute. Jesus doesn't do that here. Notice that. The Lord Jesus doesn't rush people into salvation. Beloved, don't try to rush people into the gospel. Don't rush them into truth. Don't approach your family, your friends, your relatives, your neighbors. Don't look at this like, you know, the old thing they used to say in evangelism at seminary. You know, it's not like the old thing where you're trying to count scalps. It's not like that. You have to take a longer term view of these difficult subjects. Because if you rush the gospel into people's lives, if you rush the reality of grace and forgiveness and all of these wonderful things that God offers on the cross, if you rush people into that without them having an understanding of their heart condition, you will give a false assurance. You will give them an incomplete understanding of the truth, and after that, forevermore, they will not be able to hear the gospel. So notice the answer, the definition of goodness. Look at verse 18. Notice Jesus' answer, verse 18. You could call this the definition of goodness. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Stop right there. And beloved, what is very often never explained in this passage is literally the point of the passage. It is the key to Jesus' unveiling of this man's heart. It is bound up in the word good. Look at verse 18. Notice he called Jesus good teacher. Now, remember with me, he didn't know Jesus. He didn't understand Jesus' identity as God in the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus, in many ways, was a stranger. But men forever have a faulty definition of goodness. And so he uses this word loosely here. How do we know that the thesis is valid? Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" In other words, you don't know me. Jesus gives the true definition of good, verse 18. No one is good except God alone. And so Jesus is looking into this man's heart. Being omniscient, he could immediately discern his problem. The rich young ruler thought men could achieve goodness by what they did. The rich young ruler thought Jesus was good because he was a religious teacher. He thought himself to be good because he was a religious man who kept outward religious prohibitions. Religious men forever define good in terms of being relative. I'm a good person compared to that guy over there who's a bad person. And because I'm better than the bad person, certainly I will merit heaven. But Jesus takes it back to an absolute standard, not a relative standard. Only God is good. And so Jesus is trying to make the man see what? He's not good. And that's the problem. The rich young ruler thought he was good. Beloved, the natural man has an unreal sense of his own goodness. And it keeps him from God. And so the point, beloved, of this encounter is Jesus is challenging the sinner's sense of goodness. Was this man ready to acknowledge that Jesus was God? Was he ready to forsake all and follow Jesus, repent? Jesus is not downplaying his deity here. He's affirming his deity. He's comparing his absolute sinless perfection to the man's faulty sense of perceived goodness. Perhaps the single most important point that Jesus majors on here in his discussion is the point that people forever neglect in modern evangelism. Before one can hear, understand, receive, believe the gospel, they must understand what? They're not good. Condemned by God's holy law, his perfect standard. And beloved, people will fight to the death to affirm their own perceived goodness. They will fight to the death. A number of years ago, a lot of you were here. A number of years ago on Sunday for Adult Sunday School, right here on this wall, we watched the, actually it was probably on a TV set or something, but we watched this video series, 12 weeks I think, it was called The Way of the Master. Some of you remember that. It's a wonderful contribution to this subject of evangelism by Ray Comfort, the very biblical evangelist, along with Kirk Cameron, and they did this series of videos where they were trying to teach real people just like us, how do we share the faith with people who are not yet believers? And a lot of you were here, a lot of you saw that. But it was so very fascinating to watch them evangelize practically. And they would go down to the Santa Monica Pier, I mean, a place where I used to walk, and the Glendale Galleria, a place where I used to go, and all these places in Southern California where I've been. And you see these real people who don't know anything about the Bible or Christ or the Word of God or the Gospel. They don't know anything about anything. And give these guys credit. I mean, they're out there on the front line trying to tell people and teach people how to be saved. And so they were recommending that when we do this, we start with a question. If you ever run into someone and you want to get into a spiritual conversation, start with this question. Do you think you're a good person? Have any of you tried that with people? I do this all the time. Do you think you're a good person? 100% of the people. And it doesn't matter if it's a teenager, or if it's someone retired. It doesn't matter if they're educated and they have a suit on, or they're, you know, bikers, you know, selling drugs. They all say the same thing. I'm a good person. And then they tell you, you know, what they're doing, and they compare themselves with others, and you know, I'm a good person. Fascinating character study. And then they would recommend, well, when someone says they're a good person, say, can I ask you a couple questions? Do you know any of God's commandments? Do you know any of the Ten Commandments? And of course, in today's age, people don't even know the commandments, but they would go through a couple of the commandments. You know, don't steal. You know, don't, you know, have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever looked at someone in a way that's less than pure? I mean, and every single person would say, well, you know, of course I've done that, you know. And then they would come back and say, well, you're, by your own admittance, you're a liar, you're a thief, and you're an adulterer. And then they would throw in, do you ever get mad at someone? Well, you're a murderer too, by the way. And then people would say, wait a minute. But notice in verse 19, the test of goodness. This is the method that Jesus was using. Jesus endeavors to crush the man's sense of goodness. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus knew this man missed the point of the law, the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of God's law? When you hear the word law in a theological context, you can substitute the word commandments or Ten Commandments. What is the purpose of law? Romans 7:7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor that leads us to Christ. Pick up a good theology book, you'll find this definition on the law. Quote, the law of God, which defines for us sin and holiness, is simply a revelation of the nature of God. God discloses His nature as holy in His holy law. When one measures self against the law of God, one does not come out good, but as bad, end quote. And so this man, the rich young ruler, had no clue as to the meaning of the law. He had a self-definition of the law that was based on outward obedience. He graded himself on the proverbial curve related to goodness. But like all men before they get saved and hear the gospel and believe, they have a faulty view which reveals their true character. And so the problem with this man, the rich young ruler, the problem with every person who is not yet born again, is they don't see the gravity of their depravity. They don't see their need to measure self against the perfect standard of God. And so Jesus gives this guy some practical standards. Look at verse 19. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not defraud, which is Mark's way of saying, don't covet, honor your father and mother. All of this is taken from what Bible students call the second table of the law, Exodus 20, 12 through 16. The first half, the first table of the law, you remember, deals with one's relationship with God, the vertical. The second table of the law deals with the horizontal, our relationship with our fellow man. And so Jesus is giving him opportunity to assess his own goodness. Verse 19, and notice the astounding response. In verse 20, you could call this the self-deception of goodness. Look at verse 20. And if you've struggled with everything so far this morning and you're missing this and feel the tension, this will help you. Look at verse 20. The self-deception of goodness. Verse 20, teacher, I have kept all these things from youth up. Do you ever meet anyone like that? Do you ever meet anyone who's like that in verse 20? And you're talking about the gospel and the truth, and you desperately want to see them get saved, and you're going through the law of God, you're trying to show them their true condition, and they drop one of these bombs. You know, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm obedient, I'm a good person. Have you had that happen? Well, this is the irrational view of self that one has before they come to grips with who God is. It's a self-deception of goodness. Really? You have been obedient to the second table of the law? Turn in your Bible real quickly. Go over to Matthew 5. And this is where the breakdown comes for people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And this is where the breakdown comes for a lot of people, in and out of churches. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Go over to verse 27. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the implication here is not just about hate and lust and coveting, but every commandment. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not a matter of keeping the commandments outwardly, but keeping them inwardly. Beloved, religious people, self-righteous people, those who think they're good don't understand the depth of their sin in light of God's holiness. People often think they're fine because they can control their law-breaking on the outside where no one sees. But on the inside, everyone is a lawbreaker. Everyone in this room is a lawbreaker, not a law keeper. And the problem is this. If you're like me, I've never murdered anyone. I've never took a life. And so one person could say, well, Pastor, you're obedient. in that commandment. I mean, you're doing really well. I've never taken a life literally. But I've been angry enough. I've hated enough in my attitude where in God's eyes I was a murderer. And you've done that. I've never committed adultery. I never had a sexual relationship with another woman other than my wife. But there have been thoughts. And so God says, you're an adulterer. Since being a believer, I've never stolen anything. But I'll tell you, when we go back home on vacation, I see some of those new trucks and new boats. Man, it's to the point where, man, I want that. So I'm guilty of stealing and coveting. I mean, I'm knocking off two right there. Lawbreaker. Lawbreaker. Every single person here is a lawbreaker. So don't look at someone who's committed adultery in a literal way and say, you know, you're worse than me, because they're not worse than you. Don't look at someone who's taken a life and say, that person is beyond being saved because they've taken a life. You're guilty of murder in the eyes of God. Lawbreaker, lawbreaker, every one of you and your pastor is a lawbreaker. Look at Jesus' response, verse 21. The unmasking of self-perceived goodness. Go back to Mark 10, if you're not there. Mark 10, 21. Mark 10, 21, the unmasking of self-perceived goodness. And if everything we've said still doesn't make sense, I think verse 21 will turn the light bulbs on. In many ways, beloved, this is a terribly difficult passage to preach and teach. Terribly difficult. Because it's so antithetical to the way we swim as people in the church. This will help you, verse 21. The unmasking of self-perceived goodness. Here we find Jesus looking at him. Jesus felt a love for him. First thing, I just can't resist. If you do want to share the faith, if you want to be engaged in the Great Commission, please do it with an attitude of love toward people. God loves sinners, and so we must love sinners. You find that here in verse 21. Jesus felt a love for this man and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so Jesus is not advocating salvation by philanthropy or poverty. No, don't miss that. Jesus shows his compassion here, his love for the sinner. And what Jesus does essentially is very interesting. And try to follow this. If any of you like to evangelize, if you have the gift of evangelism, if you talk to your friends, your neighbors, your family members, don't argue with people. Don't argue with people about breaking every commandment. Jesus doesn't argue with this man about breaking every commandment in his heart. Jesus just exposes the root of the problem. Don't miss that. You say, what's the root of the problem? It's Exodus 20, verse 3. Do you remember the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. The rich young ruler was extolling his obedience in verse 20, but the reality is that he broke every commandment and he lives his whole life in opposition to God. You say, how is he living in opposition to God? How is he breaking the commandments? He has another God. He has another God that he deems more worthy of worship than the one true God. You know, and we're trying to talk to people about all these things that are irrelevant. We're trying to argue with people about all these different things that matter not. The problem is people have another god. They have a false god. Jesus doesn't attempt to unravel this man's tangled web of heart disobedience versus outward obedience. He doesn't get in a philosophical discussion. He goes to the core of the problem. You say, what was the core of his problem? Well, his god was his possessions, his money, his materialism, his goods. Jesus offered him eternal life by repenting of his false god, turning away from his false god. But notice the man's response, verse 22. You could call this his unwillingness to repent and receive the gospel. Look at verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. If I told you how many people I've talked to in my office, on the telephone, on vacation, here in this town, about the gospel, about the truth, and they were asking the right questions. Pastor Bob, you know, what is it from a Christian perspective I can do to inherit eternal life? I don't want to die and go to hell. I'm afraid of death. What can I do to be saved? And you love them, and you're patient, and you take all of yourself out of the equation, and you show them the love of God, and you show them it's about repentance and faith in Christ, and you go through the whole thing and you spend an hour or two with them, and they get to the end of it all. And they have absolutely no response. None. But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The last opportunity I had to evangelize on a real level, just a very short time ago in my office, I had an appointment, and I did this. It was a good, long, over an hour of trying to explain to the person, you know, who God is, and the law, and their sin, and just laid it all out as to the best of my limited ability and communication, and got done with it all. And I said, so what this means for you is that you have to repent. You have to turn from your idols, and you have to put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior and believe that He took your sin debt on the cross and He shed His blood and rose from the grave. And you can do that right now if you repent. And this person had a great problem with drugs and alcohol and other sordid things that I won't even go into. That was their life. And it reminded me very much of this situation, and the person was very sad. And they actually went away grieving. But they were unwilling to repent, at least at that time. Maybe they have since. And this is just a great commentary on the condition of man, the condition of the sinner. How many people, beloved, this morning are living in the deluded bubble of their own perceived goodness? How many people in churches just like this one? They're living in the deluded bubble of their own goodness. And all Christianity is for so many is, you know, don't do this, and, you know, don't listen to that music, and don't, you know, don't wear this clothes, and you know, don't go to that school, and don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do the other thing, and don't murder anyone, and don't, you know, leave your husband or your wife and commit adultery and all of those things, you know, and we're doing really good because we're keeping all of these rules and all of these standards, and we're all going to be okay because we're all, you know, we're all good people. How many people are doing that? How many people are being told wealth is a blessing that God gives them? God is pleased if He gives you wealth. How many people come to this passage, beloved, in verse 22? Look at verse 22. And just like the rich young ruler, when God asks them to repent and give up the idols and follow, truly follow Him in a real way, how many people just are sad and they go away grieving because they have so much of the world's goods? How many people this morning? I close with this. One of the writers said this better than I could. Earthly wealth, temporal satisfaction was the rich young ruler's god. He was his own god. Jesus preached the law to him. He never got to the gospel, because you cannot get to the gospel, which is the good news, until someone accepts the bad news, the condemnation of the law. And that's the way it is with all people who refuse the gospel, who never get the gospel. The gospel hangs in the shadows silently here. If the law does not drive one to Christ, it will drive them to hell in spiritual pride. The rich young ruler was a blasphemer who had another God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that your word would do its work, and just pray that you would speak to us about this subject of evangelism and even for some the subject of eternal life. Pray, God, that we would be like the publican who would just cry out before you, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That we would see ourselves in light of your holy perfection, God, and that we would be repentant and willing to give up all to follow you. And as we share the gospel, God, help us to follow the method of Jesus here. Help us to measure the sinner's heart against the holy commandment in order that the sinner could see his need for grace and forgiveness. I pray for that. I pray you would bear fruit here through this message, dear God, and that you would give all of us opportunities to share the truth and speak the truth in love, and even someone this day would come to that fork in the road, and because your Holy Spirit is working in their heart, they would repent, and they would truly believe and truly be saved, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless. Go in peace.